is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Turn to John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. You guys know these passages from 14 to 17 were God speaking to his disciples on the way to the garden following the communion, the Last Supper. And, of course, Jesus was trying to comfort their hearts because he knew that they were what they were facing. You know, he knew what he was facing as well, which was many times, multiple times worse than what they were going to face, and yet his heart was wrapped up in them. That's our God, right? You know, it's astounding, isn't it? And, he knew that their hearts were going to be troubled, you know. I cannot even imagine what it would have been like to be those 12 and see my Messiah strapped to a tree. I have no comprehension of that. You know, I mean, we can imagine it in our head, but, you know, our feet weren't dirty with the dirt that their feet were dirty with, you know. You didn't walk for 3 years all over that part of the world, teaching and preaching, seeing miracles, seeing the dead raised, seeing eyes open and limbs restored, lives radically changed. You didn't see those kind of things like those men did. And, you know, so, you know, it's easy to think, you know, well, I don't know why they were so troubled, you know. Well, if you had been there, you know, and realized that, you know, all of the hopes that culminated hopes of generations of Jews were being realized in these men, and then to see their Messiah, you know, nailed to a tree was, that would be overwhelming, I would imagine. So Jesus, in traditional good guy, God fashion, spoke to their need before they even were going to completely be aware that there was going to be one. At this point, Jesus had already spoken to them, telling them, you know what, I'm telling you, I'm going to die. It's important that you know this. And yet they seem to continue to have been in denial all the way up to this point. I know that that's a completely foreign concept to all of you, to live in denial. But, you know, they were doing that, amazingly enough, you know. And so he's trying to tell them, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare you a place. And if I go, let's see, I'm quoting, I knew you were reading. And if I go and prepare you a place, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip, I want you to pay attention to the words, have seen him. Okay? Keep that in your heart. I'll read 7 again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long time? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak in you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in my Father and my Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works that I've done. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me places the whole of his relational trust in me. The works that I do, he will do also. And greater these that works than these shall he do, because I'm going to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, representing all that I am, representing my kingdom, that means,
That I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything as representing who I am, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Helper that he may give you another. I will pray the Father that he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. The day that we're living in right now, we are living the fulfillment of that. The world doesn't see God. The world doesn't acknowledge God. They are in a massive way running towards destruction and don't even know it. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that is hastening that is the church not representing the Lord properly. Now, to be honest with you, and to be very, very clear, the lost would have been lost anyway. And you need to understand that, because those who seek would find.
Yeah.
If you had a heart inclined towards God, you'd find him, even if there was nobody else helping you. Isn't that true?
Yes.
So, so I'm not saying that their eternity and God's inability to be able to rejoice over them and enjoy them forever as his children lies solidly and completely at our door. It lies at their door, ultimately. But the question is not whether or not what we did would have made a difference or not. The question is whether or not we did what we should have done. That's the issue. This isn't about end game, right? This isn't about the results. Because if we're talking about results, then God's the biggest failure there ever was. Because the greatest portion of his creation is going to wind up in eternity apart from him. So if this is about numbers, then God's a failure. Hello? This is clearly not about numbers, is it? This is about hearts that are radically changed, who did so, eyes wide open, deliberately choosing to serve, regardless of what it looked like on the outside. In fact, with their eyes fully open and aware of what's going on the outside, they chose to serve him and love him and pursue him anyway. Right? There's a passage I want us to look at real quickly before we go on with what we were actually talking about today. And I don't have it all completely worked out myself, to be perfectly honest with you. But it's been churning over in my heart quite a bit. And I said it years ago, and I believed it when I said it. And still believe it. But, you know, all it would take is a verse to show me that I'm wrong. That's happened before, and I'm okay with that. I tell you, I really don't have a problem being wrong. What I want is to know the truth, regardless, whatever it is. And just settle into it, right? You know?
Right.
I mean, what advantage is there to believing a lie?
Right.
You know?
Right.
You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So, but you know, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, we all are very familiar with the passage. I think, we might actually go over to, let's see. Yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought it was there. I didn't even look it up beforehand because I didn't know I was going to do this. First, you know, I have been in a lot of discussions with people concerning especially the whole homosexual thing that's happening in our nation. And one thing I know the Lord has tried to communicate to this church, and I don't, you know, it's not my job to be concerned about other churches. It's not my job to be concerned about other people. My job is to see to it that I communicate truth here. If that affects 10 people, then that's great. That's who God gave me. It doesn't make any difference. You know, I mean, you see the parable of the talents. One had five, and one had 10, and it didn't make any difference how many they were allotted. It was a matter of whether you were faithful in what you had, what God gave you, right? And so it's very important that's done, and that you also do that within the sphere of the influence God's given you, whatever that might be. But, you know, I've repetitively drawn your attention to the fact that we are not of this kingdom. We're of another kingdom. And that our hopes are not wrapped up in this natural kingdom. And that when we begin to draw our hope from this natural plane, we are joining the world on a road towards destruction. I understand that can have, you know, it doesn't always settle well, especially with people who have got strong tendencies towards national affiliation and with patriotism, and I'm not against those things either. But so often there's such a draw towards that, and the concepts of our devotion to the kingdom of God is rarely even a thought in comparison. And that tells me that we are not falling in line with those people who have gone before us. Remember, in Hebrews 11 chapter, one of the reasons God was not ashamed to be called their God is because they had gotten out of themselves and desired another country, that is a heavenly one, and declared freely that they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth. It's for that reason God was proud and honored to be called their God. And so to the degrees that we allow this world to wrap its tendrils around our heart and claim our allegiances and our devotion and our tears and everything else, there's a large part of that that becomes idolatry. And it is a desire for an earthly kingdom rather than a heavenly one. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should not pray for our nation. We should. We should be praying for our leaders. If, you know, I'm not asking you to tell me because I don't want to know. But you know what? If in the last 8 years you haven't cried over and wept over our leader, asking God to bring him into his family, you're not doing your job as a Christian. If you're mumbling and complaining, you're completely doing the work of the enemy. We love. We do not curse. We bless. We pray for. We seek the restoration of. I'm not saying that there aren't times when there is a part of me that would just love to see justice smacked all over people. I'm a human being. You know what I mean? I mean, anybody that says that they don't sometimes have those feelings is just either dead or lying, right? But in the end, I have to come to myself and realize, you know what, if people like Obama got what they deserved, they would be in hell right now. And do I really, really want that for anybody?
Right.
No, I don't.
Do I want that for God?
I mean, if my heart, if I claim to be a child of God and that I love you, if I want that, there's something wrong. In fact, at that point, you have to question whether you know him at all. You know what I mean? So, you know, and yes, for the sake of God, because that's one more person that God will never be able to be intimate with for an eternity. A child that he can never know. How would you feel? Having a child, having a creation, and never be able to get to know them. This is God. That's the situation that he's in. Well, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not going to read all of it, but you know that in this part he was talking about sin that was in a church, in the church of Corinth, starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that it's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you need to understand that in the early Roman world, it was a sick place. Sexual sin was pervasive. By this time, you need to understand, in Paul's world, homosexuality and homosexual marriage had been accepted for over 200 years. That's all he'd ever known. Roman leaders like Nero, who was reigning at this particular point, had already, he had found a young man named Sportus, I think, and had had him turned into a eunuch and then made that boy his wife to sexually please him. And then after he got tired of this young boy, who now could never have children, he just discarded him, and then he became the homosexual lover of another man, and he played the role of a wife, Nero. This is common in Roman practice back then. Are you following me? I mean, sexual debauchery on a level that would make the world kind of take a second glance was commonplace in Paul's day. Okay, you see what I'm saying? For well over 200 years, he lived around this. Jesus saw it every day of his life. You understand what I'm saying? So, I mean, at this point, you and I in America still haven't seen even close to how bad it can be. Okay? And so Paul was saying here, he says, these kind of things I'm seeing in your church is kind of stuff that even the world isn't doing. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Do you not know that he says, and you are, in verse 2, and you are puffed up, and am not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, along with my spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one over to the hand of Satan for destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little bit of leaven leavens the entire lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is what I really want you to see. I wrote you in my first epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioner, or with the idolater, since then you would have to get out of the world. Right? He says, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or reveler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? It was a rhetorical question. He said, in other words, it's none of my business what the world does. I don't judge them. Hello?
Yes.
None of my business. If they choose to legalize homosexuality, what business is that of mine? I'm not of this kingdom. Hello?
Yes.
He said, I don't judge those that are outside. What does he do say? He said, do you not judge those who are inside? But those that are outside, who judges?
God.
Verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that wicked person. In other words, you need to keep your nose in your own freaking business. Pay attention to what's going inside the body of Christ. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and there's nothing you can do to change that. All you can do is live godly in front of them and save some. But it's not your job to judge those that are outside. Hello?
You'll be a witness to them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. By living godly lives. You know, the Bible said that they will know you by your love. And yet right now, our society knows Christians by hate. Now, do I believe that those are trumped up charges? Well, of course they are. The majority of Christians do not commit what would be considered genuine, real, in a real, intelligent person's mind, hate crimes. They don't go out and hurt people that are not born again. I'm not saying there aren't Christians that have done that. I'm not saying that there are a lot of people in the name of Christ that have done that. But the majority of Christians don't make it their business to go out and wound and physically hurt people that are of different beliefs. And if you genuinely are a Christian, if you ever did something like that, I promise you, you didn't get to your head on the pillow that night before the Holy Spirit was all over you with conviction. And you wouldn't be doing it more than once. Are you following me? But, so do I believe that the charges of hate are seriously trumped up? Yeah, of course they are. Way overstated. Does that mean there aren't some out there that do hate? Oh, yeah, there are a number of them. But if it's genuine, real hate, the Bible says you can't claim the love of God abides in you if you hate. Right? You can't claim that the love of God abides in you if you hate. Even your enemy. Right? You can't claim that God's love abides in you if you hate. It's not part of the seed of Christ that was placed on the inside of you. It's not genetically compatible with them. And it's not compatible with this kingdom, right? I think that so often we get so caught up in the things of this world and forget that, you know what? Our own nose is bloody too. And that's the one we need to be concerned with. Doesn't the Bible say the judgment begins first in the house of God? What will be the end of those who do not believe our gospel? Well, I don't want to know anything about that. All I do know is that my business is as a Christian. And what the world does is the world's problem. Now, yeah, do I have to live in it? Yeah, sure. So did Jesus. So did Paul. Right? I mean, you want to see bad, take where we are right now and multiply it by some big number. That's what Paul and Jesus lived with every day. And you notice, I can't find any place in the New Testament where Jesus or Paul spoke against their leaders. They prayed for them. Paul had a lot of political sway. He was born a Roman citizen, wasn't he? Yeah, he was a Jew, but he was born a Roman. Hello? He had, remember, he had authority, did he not? Not only did he have authority given to him over religious matters for Jewish people that was given him from the highest ranking officials in the Roman Empire, but also just naturally he did, because remember when he was thrown into prison one time without real charges being being able to be backed up, the people the person that threw him in jail, and I think the ruler of the city, came out to the jail and implored him to not press charges and let them go. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. He had rights, didn't he, as a Roman citizen? So, and I think God was real purposeful in grabbing Paul, because Paul was such an eclectic man that he reached almost every single tendril of life. He was very educated, but he had to lose all of his education in order to be able to be what God wanted him to be, right? He was privileged in that he grew up in a wealthy part of Rome, probably had very wealthy parents because he was trained by the most, by Gamaliel, which was probably the most, well, definitely was the most sought-after educator of Jewish principles of their day, and that didn't come cheap. That was expensive. His parents obviously had money. He was a Roman by birth. He had political and religious power in both the Jewish camp and in the Roman camp. I mean, he was just about every single, and he was also from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the least of all the tribes. So, I mean, it didn't matter what you looked at, he had a way in which he affected everybody. Paul was just a very, very unique individual, and God specifically grabbed that guy because he was perfect for the job, right? Absolutely perfect for the job. And Paul never one time petitioned Rome about ungodliness. And he could have. He was a Roman citizen. Hello? Is any of this connecting at all?
Yes.
You know what I mean? So, I mean, so it ought to make us second guess some things that we think are important. Mm-hmm. Second guess some things that we pour a lot of effort into. Am I saying that we should at that point agree that ungodliness is not ungodliness? No, absolutely. We need to be verbal about that, believe the truth, and preach the truth. But, you know, when we are trying to get overly involved in things in a kingdom that's not our own, sometimes I really wonder whether or not we're doing the things we ought to be doing. Especially when we haven't even cleaned up ourselves yet. That I know for a fact. The Bible, you know, in Matthew 7, talks about judge not lest you be judged. And the wording there, of course, doesn't mean don't pass judgment. Clearly, we just read Paul's encouraging them to pass judgment inside the church. What he's saying is the word there, judge, means condemn not lest you be condemned. But then he goes on and he says, you know what? He talks about you judging your brother who's got a speck in his eye. And he said, you know, what you need to do, still in the same context of judge not lest you be judged, he says, get the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to judge your brother. You are to judge your brother. Absolutely. But get the plank out of your own eye first. Right? So even if we were called to judge the world, which clearly we're not, didn't you just read that along with me? Even if we were called to judge the world, we need to judge ourselves first. And we haven't done that. So we're in no position to be all high and mighty with other people. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Right.
Does that make what they're doing right? No, what they're doing is deplorable and ungodly and is dishonoring God on every level. But the child of God needs to be more concerned about their own nose. Right? Their own eye. Yes, ma'am?
Just had a thought as far as what's been going around here and up there and as far as Volunteers of America. Should our focus be more on volunteers in the Christian world?
It depends. It depends. If number one, you have to be led by the Lord. Okay, that's not a catch-all. That's the truth. Because if you're volunteering someplace, you better be bringing the good gospel of the kingdom with you, both as a witness and what comes out your mouth. And if the Lord has called you to that place, great. There are some places, clearly, we see in the New Testament that Paul was not called, and the Spirit of God forbade him from even going there, right? So as God's ambassador and as his steward, if he tells you why he wants you to be, over here and volunteer here or employed over there, then you follow that command, and while you're there, you're a representation of the kingdom, and you steward the gift of God that's given to you.
Mm-hmm.
So does that answer your question?
Yes.
There isn't a one-size-fits-all answer for any of it. Because it's not only is it, and it's not because we're individuals, it's because of the fact that God has delegated certain authority to certain people, right? And that's between God and the individual. All right. I'm going to get back on our topic now. I want you to... But what we just said fits in with what we're talking about. We've been talking, of course, about the four hearts, and we're on the thorny heart. I bullet-pointed some things just in review, rather than reading all of it, just parts of it. I'm going to read the passage. It's in Matthew 13, verse 22, or Luke 8, 14. As for what was sown among thorn bushes, this is the person who listens to the word. And as they go on their way, they are choked. So obviously, as we're walking through the way, that's the time you and I need to be on guard to be not the thorny heart. Would you agree?
Yes.
Because when you're listening to the word, you're in good shape, right?
Yes.
Isn't that true?
Yes.
But, you know, as you go on the way, they are choked. Well, then that's when I need to be concerned, right? As I'm going through the way. They are choked by the worries of life and the deceitfulness of pleasures and wealth so that the fruit does not come to maturity and cannot produce a crop. Remember, John chapter 15, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to, but in John chapter 15, verse 8 and verse 16, it says, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So, bearing fruit and glorifying God are directly connected together, aren't they? Yes? And so this heart, the thorny heart, cannot glorify God. Period. So already you and I ought to be looking for a way out of being that heart. Because it is the preeminent thing in the heart of a child of God to glorify him. Amen? Does that, you agree with that? This is about glorifying him and not ourselves. The other thing is that it produces immature fruit, right? It produces immature fruit. So they cannot glorify God, and they cannot produce mature fruit. And the big difference between the type of learning that they were doing was that when they heard the word, they heard it once, but when they went on their way, they were continually, habitually hearing the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. That's what had the largest pull on them, right? Because instead, now they could have not just heard the word, but made it their meditation all the day long. And when the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things introduced themselves to the heart and tried to tempt it away from Christ, there would be some roots there that would keep that from happening. Amen? Right? I mean, because remember we said last time, which was 2 weeks ago, that, you know, it's not just the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things that have the ability to choke. The word can choke the weeds, too.
Yes.
Amen? Yes. It depends on which one you're feeding, right? Amen?
Yes.
Which one are you feeding? And that doesn't mean that you want weeds to grow up. You pull them out. And, of course, analogies break down when you take them too far. But the whole idea is you're going to have cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things pressing on your soul to the day that you are in a casket.
Right.
True?
Right.
You're going to have that all the way through this life. So how can I live a life that's productive under Christ? Obviously, my ability to bear fruit in that hostile environment is not only possible, but if I give myself entirely to it, it can actually choke out the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Amen? Right? What did Paul tell to Timothy in his letter to him of encouragement, 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what you ought to believe, doctrine, for correction, getting you right when you are doing something wrong, right? Correction, for reproof, for instruction, or for training in righteousness. The word training in righteousness literally means to work righteousness through your life. Conditioned, so that when the cares of this world come, I don't respond to them, I respond to the word. When the deceitfulness of riches come, I'm not deceived. I see clearly. What's the other one? The pride of life. When that wells up on the inside of you, or tries to well up on the inside of you, we find our pride in Christ. You see what I'm saying? Those things become the automatic byproducts of our union with him when we give ourselves entirely to it. Right? So we are instructed in Proverbs, the 7th chapter. Let's go ahead and look at that real quickly. Go ahead and turn, if you will, Proverbs 7, starting in verse 1. Because this is a heart issue. Remember, we're dealing with the thorny heart. He says in Proverbs 7, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 4, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." The word keep means to guard, retain, and to store up, to observe them. Again, I'll say that again. He says, keep my words. In other words, he says, guard my words, retain my words. That would be like having and holding, right? Retaining. Mm-hmm. Retain, observe, and store up my words within you, right? Then he says, treasure my commands. That means that also has the idea of storing up, but it says to store up in a hidden place. In other words, it gives the idea of what people did back before there were banks, and probably some people, smart people, are probably beginning to do it again, and that is to have a place in their house where they store or they treasure things that are not easily found. Right? You follow? That's the meaning here. He says, my son, observe and keep and retain my words and treasure my commandments within you. Make it that place, that secret safe box that you have hidden away that's far away from other people's view. In other words, his idea is it should be the center, most important, most treasured area of your heart is where you keep my commands. Amen? The thing that you protect above all else. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. That has two different meanings. One of them is if they're bound on your fingers, as you go to do something, you're going to be reminded of them. This hand is not going to engage in activity without first seeing his words bound on them. Amen? Secondarily, it has the actual meaning of fingers means grasping. Meaning, in other words, grasp for his word and hold on to it. Alright?
Yeah.
Bind around your fingers. In other words, the phrase means to grasp with your hand. Okay? Don't let go. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Isn't that what God said he was going to do under the new covenant? Yeah. God was going to do this part for us and write it on our hearts. Right?
Yeah.
Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding my nearest kin. That she may keep, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress that flatters with her words. Psalm 119. You don't have to turn there. It's a very short verse. I'm just going to read it. Psalm 119, verse 97. How I love your teaching! It is my meditation all the day. I've told you that the heart, which is represented by the earth in Jesus' metaphor in his teaching in this parable, has in it the ability to grow whatever's planted there, which is why weeds are a danger. If it could only grow God's word, then this parable would have never been written, would have never been spoken out the mouth of Jesus. The problem is, your heart will grow anything that it's exposed to. You're going to have to be deliberate. Amen? You're going to have to watch out, be diligent over your heart. Right? It says in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, my son, give attention to my words. It's in Proverbs 4, verse 20 through 23. I'll probably have it read by the time you get there, but just so you'll know. Proverbs 4, verse 20 through 23. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my saying. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the middle of your heart, for they are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence. Don't be a lazy gardener. Right? Keep it with all. How much? All diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. If I want union with God, that's going to spring out of my heart. But if my heart is loaded with weeds, it will choke out that communion with him. It'll choke out co-partnership with him and make my life destructive because it's all about me. Now remember, the heart, all it needs to grow anything, because it's a good environment that will grow anything, is it needs seed, water, sunlight, and time, right? Mm-hmm. Seed, water, sunlight, and time. You see, I'm trying to go through this relatively quickly because we've done this about three times before, so I don't want to overdo it, but it's been a week, so I want to at least touch on it quickly. Seed, water, sunlight, and time. Seed, of course, is whatever's being planted, right? Whether it be the world or the word, right? Seed. Water is dialogue between you and God or you and the world. In other words, it's an ongoing meditation. Water is the attention of your heart. What are you focusing on? What is it that you're churning over all the day, right? You're watering it. Does that make sense to you? You're watering it. Sunlight is a catalyst. That's where we ended last time. It's a catalyst. It causes to be stirred to activity and growth. One of the two things that causes growth inside the heart when the word is planted there is opposition. Remember, we talked about that. Opposition against the word can generate or encourage growth. You know, and really, it wouldn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Just looking in your history books, the one circumstance in which habitually the body of Christ has grown in numbers and in depth has always been during times of affliction and persecution. Pressure. When people see something that's worth dying for, they're willing to join in. Because they already know that what they're living for isn't worth living for. Isn't it true? And so it draws people in. The only people it doesn't draw in are cowards. And it doesn't mean they don't see the value of what you have and they wish they had it, but they're too cowardly to lay hold on it. Because they know it may cost them their life too. Amen?
Yeah.
And remember what the scriptures say in the book of Revelation, no cowards will be allowed into the kingdom. Period. God doesn't have cowardly children. I said he doesn't have any cowardly children. Can you hold on to that for me, please? Okay? It's very, very important. So, opposition to the word. Opposition, pushing in on you. We spent time in 1 Peter last time that we talked 2 Sundays ago. Remember it said that, I'm just going to read part of it real quickly. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to, but I'm not even going to read the whole thing. Then 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. I'll find out when I get there. I don't want to get rid of my Bible because I love this particular Bible, but it's hard to turn the pages anymore.
I know.
1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed, perplexed with various trials. The word trial means temptation, persecution, opposition against your faith, right? You can tell that's what it's about. It says, because in verse 7 it says, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, the opposition is against your trust. Do you really believe what was committed to you? Did you have it and hold it? Did you hear and hold dear? Right? Amen? Did you count the things of God as precious, or was Jesus something that was just an addition to your life? Right? Is Jesus the salt or is he the steak? Right? So he says, so opposition against our faith. And what does it say here? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That brings glory back on the Father, doesn't it? This means this person's fruit remains, is brought to maturity, right? Receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What's the salvation of my soul? Salvation of my soul is my great hope. It's Christ in me. It's fruit. Amen?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So opposition helps produce fruit. It can also bring destruction. It depends on how you respond to it. It's not like the enemy is trying to help you produce fruit. He's bringing opposition in order to cause you to fail. To cause you to question God. He's going to do the same thing to you he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. But you know, his plans can backfire.
Thank you, God.
Amen? Amen, thank you, God. The enemy can bring pressure to cause you to waver and doubt, and in the end, all it does is just show how genuine your faith really was. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Amen? And there are times when that needs to be. Right? Okay? This week we're going to look at a couple other passages, but before I get there, I want to give you the opportunity to say what you're going to say, Virginia. Is it still important or no?
No,
it's
just lining up with what you said.
Okay. All right. I want us to turn to 1 John chapter 2 real quickly, please. 1 John chapter 2. What has to be said today is not particularly long, so I'd like to be able to get through it. At the same time, I don't want to rush it. I want to make sure that the points are made well. In 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse 15 through 17, he says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world." Why is this important to this parable? Who can tell me?
Because it's the world that chokes.
There you go. As I'm going through my way, right? Absolutely. Do not love the world. Because if I love in the world, I guarantee it's going to choke as I walk into the way. Right? Would you agree with that? The word love here is agapeo. It's not agape, it's agapeo. And it means to esteem, to love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. So don't find your joy in the things of the world. And do not direct your will towards the world. That's what it means. Okay? Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone agapeos the world, the love of God is not even in him. Wow. That's pretty strong language.
Yes.
That's not a warning that he's going to take it away. He's saying it's not there. Are you following?
Yes.
Do you see anywhere in here where he says he's taking it away?
No.
He said it's not there.
Right.
Are you following?
Right.
Let's read it again. Do not love the world. Again, what's the word love means? It means to esteem, indicating a direction of our will and finding one's joy in someone or something. Now, I'm not saying that you and I sometimes do not direct our wills towards the world, but to find our joy in what makes them joyous, boy, you cross the line. Hello?
Yeah.
He says, I'm sorry, you were going to say something, Mama, was it?
I just said the word cherish.
Yeah, cherish, okay. Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in this one. For all that is in the world, he's telling us why now. Why is it true that if someone has agape for the world, God's love is not inside of them? This is why. Because everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not from the Father, but are from the world. So if you find joy in what comes from the world, then you're not of the world, you're of the Father, you're of the world. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, "You are from your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You find your joy in, you love the world." That's what he was saying to them, right? The desires of your father you want to do. He said, "Why is it you're not able to receive my words?" He said, "Because of the fact that you're not my children. You're your father, the devil. You're not able to hear my words." Right? You know, the world's going to hate you whether you're doing Christianity right or wrong.
Right.
You know what I mean? You can be doing Christianity wrong, they're going to hate you.
Yeah.
You do Christianity right, guess what? They're still going to hate you.
That's right.
So that's not going to change much as far as our receptiveness with the world.
That's right. Right?
So if you're going to be hated, you might as well do it right. You know what I mean?
Right.
I mean, really, seriously. I mean, they're going to hate you anyway. You might as well do it right. You know, the problem with Christians that I've seen so much, I mean, an abundant amount, is that they are trying to placate the world and cause them to come onto our side by appealing to their flesh, being friendly with them. And God said, you know what, you don't need to be a friend of the world. You don't need to embrace what they embrace, and you don't need to take joy in what they join, and you don't need to approve of what they approve. You know, the book of Romans, the first chapter that we read the other day that talks about the three progressions that lead towards a heart that lacks all judgment, they can't respond to God. Remember that in Romans 1st chapter?
Mm-hmm.
At the very end of that chapter, he said, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same things, but approve of those who practice them."
Mm-hmm.
That is exactly what Seeker Friendly does.
What verse is that?
It approves of it. I'm sorry, what?
Where's that found again?
Romans 1, verse 32. They not only do it, they and practice it themselves, but they encourage it. They approve it. That's do you see ungodliness in that? I hope sure that's pretty obvious, right? You know? He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Do you realize that those three correlate with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things? They have a complete parallel between them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things.
Yeah.
He said, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. The word passing away means, it's one word, actually. And if you would actually just give a definition to it, it means it is leading down a pathway towards destruction. That's what the word pass away means. And the world is leading down a pathway towards destruction and the lust of it. But he who does, and the word does means habitually, but he who habitually does the will of God abides forever. Well, I want to be that guy. You know what I mean? Yeah, I'm signing up for that. Okay, well, let's look at one other passage. The book of James. You deal with love, let's also deal with like. Don't agape a world, but you know what? Don't even like it. I said, you know, don't just agape the world. Don't even like it. James, the first chapter, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You know, it's a sick and sad thing that he's talking to a church. James chapter 4, verse 9. And it's not just a church. This is the Christians that were part of the dispersion. This was a circuit level. Okay? So, it's even worse. It'd be okay, it wouldn't be okay, but it would be better if this sickness he's talking about had been relegated to one congregation. But the problem is that Christians had spread over the world because of oppression, and it was cropping up everywhere, wars and fights among Christians. It's nothing new. Our generation isn't the first to experience this. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come for your desires for pleasure? Well, that's part of the lust of the flesh, isn't it? Desires for pleasure that war inside of your bodies. You lust and you do not have. You murder. And you have to understand in the New Testament theology, murder is the same, hate is the same thing as murder. Right. It may have been actual murder, it may have been just hate. It doesn't make any difference.
Right.
They're likened as being the same. He said here, you lust and have, and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. These are the actions that sound like they're of the world. Doesn't it? Murder, hate, covet, lust. You ask and you don't receive because you ask for the wrong reason, so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Those are the kind of prayers God does not listen to. Like I told you a few weeks ago, and I got a few shocked looks from people, which I don't know why I've said it a dozen times in here, God does not hear every prayer. And it's a misnomer to say he does. Scripture says the only confidence that we have in him, that we are heard by him, is if we pray according to his will. That's the confidence we have. So right here, if I'm praying amiss, do I have any confidence he's even listening to it? No. But it wouldn't matter, even if he did listen to it, you're not getting it. Right? The end game for you is the same. Right? He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Dear Jesus. He didn't say those that are being led away in two. He said, you already are one. It's your occupation. Remember I gave the example of the fact that sometimes I work on plumbing, but I am not and will not be a plumber? Right? He did not say here, you guys who have fallen into occasional acts of adultery. He said, you are an adulterer. You are an adulteress. If this is your lifestyle, you're already committed. You're all in. Right? Is there still hope for them? Well, yeah, otherwise this letter wouldn't have been written. It would have been pointless.
Right.
Aren't you glad? He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility against God? You know, if we were to keep that in our mind, it would curb a lot of that. Because, you know, even on my bad days, I don't want to be violently hostile against my Father. You know what I mean? I mean, there are times when sin's real appealing. There are times when it would be real easy to say something real negative about somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And it's real appealing to run somebody down who's made your life miserable. It's real easy to think the worst and to generate all kinds of negative emotions. Isn't that easy to do?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, would it feel good temporarily to give into that and vent? Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. And yet, if I keep in my mind that in order to do that, I have to embrace hostility against God, all of a sudden, my heart doesn't feel so strong about that anymore. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
He says here, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violent hostility against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. There are two different people who we're referring to here. Those who have friendship with the world and those who want to. They're being deliberate about it. Right? It's one thing for a child of God to be an Absalom. Right? You guys know the story of Absalom? Tell me you do. Yeah. Absalom, remember, he was the son that conspired against David, split his kingdom. You know, and even at the end of it, of Absalom's life, David wept over his son. My son Absalom, my son Absalom. He loved him, right? But, you know, Absalom was distorted in his mind. He saw enemies where there weren't one, right? He saw friendship with the world. Are you following me? But I don't know that he was at the place where he wanted and was deliberate about wanting to be a friend of the world. He was caught up in the deception. Are you following me? Regardless of whether Absalom was or wasn't, God's still dealing with two different people here. Alright?
Yeah.
He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is violently hostile against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. The word wants means to will deliberately, have a purpose, and to be mindful of the will, electing or choosing between two or more things. That's dangerous. Mm-hmm. It's not just dangerous, it's really the final blow. He says there, here again, whoever wills with deliberate intent, has purpose, and is mindful, and in their will, they are electing and choosing between the world, choosing the world instead of me, is my enemy. He's talking to Christians. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, the person who is got friendship with the world. The word friendship means a relationship of knowing, liking, and trust. A relationship with the world of knowing, liking, and trust. It can mean someone you are allied with in a cause or a struggle. A comrade. Friendship. This is why I've been talking to you pretty strong about where's your trust. Because in the end, you know, it's very possible. You and I don't know what's coming. You know what I mean? I don't know what's coming. But, you know, this whole thing could turn around in a day or could go to its final worst conclusion. You don't know. Before the week is out, they could be throwing Christians off the top of buildings. You don't know. You know what I'm saying? You don't really know. So, you know, when you consider all these things, Peter says, what manner of men and women ought we to be? You know? In all godliness. So when he says here, friendship is a relationship of knowing, trusting, and liking. You don't know whether or not in the very near future, you may not have government subsidies. You may not get Social Security. You may not have welfare. And your body is going to have to be able to rely upon your Lord instead of a pill or a therapy or whatever. You're going to have to. And I'm not saying that to pick on anyone because that hits me as much as it does anyone else. I may not be right now dependent on a pill, but I could. You know what I'm saying? This isn't a judgment call. It hits me as much as anybody else. This week I could find out that I've got something terrible in my body and didn't know it. You know, and you see what I'm saying? The bottom line is you and I have got to recognize that we are going to have to draw our sustenance, our health, our life from God and not be in a partnership with the world, depending on them. And does that mean that we can't use things that are offered? No, I'm not saying that. I think that you'd be foolish not to. If you've worked and you've got Social Security coming, you should accept that for God's sake. You know what I mean? Absolutely. And if at right now your faith is not at a place, your relational trust isn't at a place where you could get off of certain drugs, then yeah, take them. I would rather you be alive and learn how to trust God than die. You know what I mean? But at the same time, don't depend on them. Have it in your mind that, you know what, I'm getting off of these. I'm coming to the place where Jesus is my help. You know? And it might take years. It might take a week. Chances are, in all reality, genuine relational trust might, at least my experience, both personally and when I read through the scriptures, don't generally take a whole long time. Typically. Can I claim that it never doesn't take a long time? No, I can't claim that. I won't claim that. But I can say that when you see Jesus coming into the multitude, he didn't say, I'm going to check back with you in 3 years and see if you're better. You know what I mean? They got better that moment. And they got better not because he was powerful, but because they trusted. If the word can be trusted about what the methodology of God, what got them there. Obviously, he couldn't have taken a lot to get from doubt to trust. So do you see what I'm saying? It's not a judgment call. It's a splash of cold water saying, we've got to get to this place. You know what I mean? All of us, myself included, have got to get to the place where all of our trust is in Christ alone. Because there's going to come a day, very possibly, when you will not have options. Right? What do you do on that day? If the world, if your relationship with the world was one of knowing, trusting, and, what is the wording again? I'm sorry. Knowing, liking, and trusting. Someone that you are allied with in a cause or a struggle. If the world is your means of support, they're your comrade. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't it true? Well, we don't want to be in that position, do we? I don't. I don't want to be in a position where the world is my comrade. Let's keep on going. He says, again, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship, that's that word, comrade, with the world is violent hostility against God. Whoever therefore wants, that's that word, to be deliberate, right? Whoever wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns over us jealously? The word yearn, I've told you this word before, means to dote upon, to intensely crave, to intensely crave possession of, to earnestly desire, to greatly desire. So when it says here, but he says, or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us desires, craves possession of you? Do you think the scripture says that in vain, he says? Well, how does that fit into the flow of this verse? He's saying, well, because your heart is being owned. What's the wording here? You're allowing the world to dote upon you and to intensely crave possession of you when you're allowing them to possess you. And yet I'm telling you, it's God that desires to possess you and intensely craves you. You know, the body of Christ can't claim that they're not desired. They are. The world wants you and God wants you. Right? You're not without someone desiring you. Right? Amen? But, you know, we want what's going to lead towards the glory of God and ultimately also to our own life. Right? Amen? So, let's keep on reading here. He says, or do you think the scripture says for no reason that the spirit who dwells in us yearns over us jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God is encouraging you that, you know, that these things that pull at our heart, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, you also have something else pulling. And desiring, intensely craving you, and that's the Spirit of God, who's pulling on the other end. Amen? Which is why on Wednesdays right now we're dealing with how to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Mm-hmm. Because even as the Spirit has taught you, so shall you abide in Him. Is that what the Bible tells us?
Yes.
So we're going to learn more about that. But I want you to see you've got a tug of war going on here. Not that you didn't know that. I mean, if you've been around very long at all, you've got to know that.
Yes.
It's a very dangerous thing. But the other issue that is also brought up here real quickly where it says the word friend, whoever wants to be the friend of the world. Remember I mentioned friendship before. Mm-hmm. But then when it says whoever wants to be a friend of the world, the word friend there means warm affection, tender liking, and strong inclination to relish. I'll read it again. Whoever has warm affection, tender liking, strong inclinations towards and relishes the flesh or the world is God's enemy. So obviously, those are the kind of things that belong to God alone, right? Warm affection, tender liking, strong inclination towards God and relishing Him. Oh, you can't go wrong with that, right? In fact, the word friend is often translated by the word fond. Whoever is fond of the world. Well, I want to be fond of God.
Right.
There are places in my heart that still have some affection for the world.
Yes.
And those areas have got to be reconciled to Him.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Not because of the fact that it's just because it's going to do Mark good, but because it honors my Creator.
Yes.
Amen? Yeah. Is that you follow that?
Yeah.
The last thing I want to bring up before we close here, and I know that you, Jim and Kathy, you've got to go, I understand, is real quickly, I want us to look at, I guess I don't have to look at that. I want to look at Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39. Four verses. The other thing that represents sunlight, the last thing was, we've already dealt with sunlight. And remember, I told you last time, there's opposition. The other thing that is dealing with sunlight is calling to mind, remembering, praising, worshiping, stuff like that. When you stir yourself up, that's also a catalyst. The last thing that's necessary is time. Remember, you need seed, water, sunlight, and
time.
So Hebrews 10, let's look at it real quickly and we're closing. Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verse 35. I think we've read this once already in this series, but I don't remember. So I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39. There's many other verses. Hopefully your mind will turn to some of them, and you'll call to mind that this is a theme in Scripture. But it says in Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 35, it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patient endurance." Time, seed, water, sunlight, time. Right? You have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. But time is required. It's not going to come up instantly, is it? You're not going to bear fruit necessarily overnight. And even if you did bear fruit overnight, it is not going to be mature overnight.
Right.
Amen? It takes time, doesn't it?
Yeah.
"For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just will live by relational trust," so it shouldn't make any difference when he comes back.
Right.
If you're trusting. Right?
"But
if anyone draws back from trusting him, my soul has no pleasure in him." Well, I want God's soul to have pleasure in me.
Yeah.
I know you do too, right?
Yeah.
Well, then we don't draw back from trusting. What is it that keeps our heart most often from continuing in trust? Time. Endurance.
Mm-hmm.
No, you can get through the first part of it. You can get through the seed being planted. I got that. I can meditate on it, and I can endure through opposition, but man, does it have to take so long? Time is where we often cast it away. Does anybody track with that? I track with it in my own life. I don't know. Do you guys connect with that? That time sometimes is a big issue. How long do I have to endure? Right? You know?
When
yes, go ahead.
Comes in pressure.
Yes, yes. We don't like pressure. "But now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in it. But we are not of those who draw back." Say that with me real quick. We are not of those who draw back. Amen.
Amen.
To destruction. Remember, what did the Bible say in 1 John? The world is leading down a pathway towards destruction. We're not of people that draw back to destruction, but of those who press on in their believing to the salvation of their soul. Isn't that what we read in 1 Peter? That when opposition comes and pressures against us to prove the genuineness of our faith, what do we receive as an end result? The salvation of our
soul.
Same thing is said there in Hebrews, right? "And the salvation of my soul is Christ in me, I'm bearing fruit. I've gotten past being the thorny heart." Amen? I become like my Lord, who said the rule of this world is coming, but he's found nothing in me. Amen?
See you.